We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. And we shall read again from chapter 6, from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. We return to consider further this exhortation that is given by the apostle to these believers in the church in Ephesus, and through them it is an exhortation to every child of God in every generation. What was necessary in Paul's day and in the days of the Ephesians is equally as necessary today in our generation. And it is indeed necessary that every child of God be putting on the whole armor of God. This is required of everyone. None are exempt. None are able to say, well, I know some that will need to put on the whole armor of God, but doesn't include me. There are some and they don't have to put on that armor, or they don't have to put it all on. But this is a requirement for every single child of God. But in order to put that armor on, we have the necessity of that strength that the apostle speaks about. Perhaps it is good to note the order in which the apostle here writes. In verse 10 he writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then after that he says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now there is a divine mind behind that order. The apostle doesn't say, put on the whole armor of God that ye might be strong in the Lord. It's his provision, so put it on in order to be strong. What he is saying immediately is this: be strong in the Lord and put that armor on. This armor is for those who are strong in the Lord. They're not made strong by putting on the armor. They put on the armor because they are strong. And that is something that's very important. Yes, they will put on the armor for their protection, to protect them against the onslaughts of the evil one. But the reason they put on that armor is because of the conviction they have, as we noted last Sabbath, the conviction that they have that they are indeed on the Lord's side. They know where they stand. They know for whom they stand. They know why they stand where they do. And because all those who put on this armor, all those who are good soldiers of Jesus Christ, who are fighting in the good fight of faith, they're all volunteers. That's something that we must ever remember. They volunteer. These are not conscripts. These who put on the armor of God to stand on the side of Jesus Christ, they are not those who are dragged into this operation. They freely volunteer because of the grace of God within them to put on the armor of God and join the ranks of those who contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I wonder if I were to ask for a show of hands, who in the congregation have lived an ordinary Christian life in the week that has passed? Who here has lived an ordinary Christian life? And you might think, well, when I look back, I think I've lived the average Christian life. I think I've lived a reasonably normal Christian life. I've read my Bible. I've prayed. I've even spoken on a couple of occasions to friends about the Bible and whatever. Well, if you have really lived a normal Christian life, you will have had the armor on. And if you have lived throughout the week that has passed an ordinary Christian life, you will have been confronted by the powers of the kingdom of darkness. None of the Lord's children escape this. This is normal Christianity. This is the life of the normal child of God, contending with the forces of darkness, warring and fighting and striving against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. That is not the life of super Christians. That is the life of ordinary children of God, every one of them. Now, we noted last Lord's Day the importance of knowing whose side we stand on. And the apostle here says, finally, my brethren, he's speaking to the members of the family of the household of faith, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, it should be obvious immediately that he's speaking to those who are spiritually alive. Those who have the life of God in their souls, they are spiritually alive. Can you imagine someone spiritually dead putting on the armor of God? If there's no spiritual life, there's no fight. If there's no spiritual life, well, there isn't even any need to put on the armor of God. You imagine, it seems to me that there are many, and they attend the means of grace, they assemble with the people of God, they may even claim to be the children of God, and my, they endeavor to, as they say, to war against the world and against the devil, and they will have trials and afflictions, and they will attribute them to the devil. but they are little better than dressed up scarecrows. They're not real. I remember whenever, well, I come from a farming community, very different to what it is in this country. The fields were very small, comparatively speaking, with lots of trees and hedges and so on, which meant that there were multitudes of crows that harassed the farmers at the harvest season. And they would dress up, they would erect these scarecrows, dressing them up like human beings. They might even have them with a brush shaft poking up into the air as though it was the barrel of a shotgun. And all this was an attempt to frighten away the crows to protect the grain. But what you would find is that after a few days, the crows, even with their bird brains, had worked out, these, whatever they are, don't move. They don't make any noise. They are just false. They are a sham. And you see, we may try to fight the forces of darkness, but if there's no life in our souls, it cannot be done. The devil cannot be deceived. He is smart, he is clever. Whenever God asked Satan that question, "Hast thou considered my servant?" My servant Job. My particular servant singles them out with the name of Job. Every one of God's people have their own names. The devil is interested in individuals. We sometimes forget that. We think, well, he's probably interested in my neighbor today. Maybe he's interested in the minister, maybe the elders. He won't be bothering with me. He's not interested in me. My dear friends, the devil knew the name of Job. He knew when God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He wasn't thinking, well, now, who is he? Where does he come from? He had considered him. He'd been watching him. He'd been observing him. He'd been very near when Job was involved and engaged in his religious exercises. He knew what he was doing. And then he confronted God with the question, the accusation implied in it. Well, Job only serves God because God is good to him. God prospers him. That's the reason he's serving God. I know he serves God. I know he's very consistent in his service of God. I know how careful he is about his family life and so on. But he's doing it for a carnal, out of a carnal motive. But the thing is, the devil knew exactly who Job was. And he knew Job did serve the Lord. He knew Job's no sham. He knew Job's no hypocrite. And you and I must be aware of that. The devil is a student of human society. And he has the children of God weighed up. And my dear friend, he has yourself well weighed up too. And that's why Paul writes, "Brethren, be strong and put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand." Now, we were concentrating last Lord's Day on this strength, this being strong, be strong in the Lord. How does a child of God be strong in the Lord? Now, there are several, I believe, aspects of the relationship between the child of God and the Lord himself that produce this strength. We considered the conviction of being on the side of Christ, related to him by faith. We noted at least some of the incidents in the Old Testament church when men had to call on the congregation of Israel to decide where they stood. You remember Moses coming down from the mount. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him declare himself. Let him come forth unto me. Again in the days of Joshua, he asked the people, well, what gods are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers who were idolaters? Or are you going to serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? As for me and my house, we've made up our minds, we are going to serve the Lord. You remember in the days of Elijah, there is the whole nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it seems they're not certain where they stand. And after the prophet built the altar of the Lord, and then he calls on the people. If the Lord be God, then serve him. But if you've got the evidence that he's not God and Baal is God, well then serve Baal. But you must make up your minds. And again you see in the history of the church this need to call the people of God afresh onto the side of the Lord because of this tendency. This constant tendency to be going back, to be wandering, even like the Israelites. The Lord said, Moses, get down quickly. They have departed from the Lord quickly. And then we noted how that when Gideon was faced with the Midianites, the great Midianite hosts, he gave instructions, every man is to stand in his place. He must know his place. Yes, every man has a place. Every man, those 300 men that were with Gideon, they were chosen of the Lord. They were those who demonstrated. They were reliable. They were dependable. They were suitable men for this great enterprise, but they still required that discipline where every man had to be in his place. And that's important, that we stand strong in the place where God in providence has placed us. He has given every one of us a place in his kingdom, a place in the body of Christ, and furthermore, a place in this congregation. That's important too. A place in this congregation. No one else can take your place. No one else can occupy your place. You have a place appointed, divinely appointed by God and providence. But then, another means that is blessed, I believe, of God to strengthening the people of God is the assurance of the presence of the Lord himself. You will find that again and again, even the servants of God, like Paul, they express themselves as being discouraged, as being sometimes disappointed. But they will come back to this, that they've never, ever been forsaken. Never. The portion that we read from Philippians draws our attention to our personal responsibilities in regard to our relationship with the Lord. In Philippians 2, Paul writes there in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now we, at the beginning of our studies in this portion of the epistle, we considered the battle for the mind. The battle for the mind. The devil, the powers of darkness engaged in seeking to corrupt the mind of the child of God, seeking to infiltrate it and corrupt it, and seeking to pollute it, and seeking to darken the understanding. But the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We are not ignorant. We know how he operates. He's not limited to one strategy or the application of one tactic. He has many ways by which to deceive, by which to bring down the child of God when they're endeavoring to stand strong in the Lord. And you see, the devil knows that a real, genuine child of God does want a spiritual mind and desires to be spiritually minded. They may not always be as spiritually minded as they would wish, but that's what they desire. But so the devil, knowing that, what does he do? He then endeavors to take control of the will, and it becomes a battle for the will. The Apostle Paul, even as an apostle, and I know there are disputes as to what is written in Romans chapter 7, whether it was prior to the conversion of the apostle or whether this was post-regeneration experience. But the thing is this, he knew. He could speak of it. It was real. The good that I would. The good that I would. I know what's good. I know what I should do. The good that I would. I don't do it. And the evil that I would not. I do not will to do evil. I don't want to do it, but I do it. And I have this struggle, this constant struggle. I'm battling against the forces of darkness and the purpose and the intention of the devil. In the second epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, it is interesting, he makes reference to certain individuals when he's writing to Timothy. And in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, he writes, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They are taken captive. They are slaves. They're in chains. They're fettered. And who's controlling them? Who has taken them captive? Who is lording it over them? Who has the mastery over them? They are not saying to the devil, "Look, devil, we don't want to go that way." They can't do anything about it. He's taking them that way. They are not saying to the devil, "We have chosen another way. It's not even an option." They are in the snare of the devil. He's laid a snare for them. Now, anyone who knows anything about the old business of snaring, I don't know that there's much of it engaged in today, but I know in the past it was in farming communities, rural communities, snaring was a regular thing. Well, you don't put a snare down and then advertise it. The whole idea is that the unsuspecting animal comes along and suddenly finds itself trapped, unsuspecting, it's ensnared, it's captive. And the devil is a master at laying snares. He knows how to do it. Now, I remember at the manse in Inverness, there were a lot of Eastern Europeans were coming into the country, and they were coming in thousands, and they were settling in around the Inverness area. And it wasn't long until there were complaints everywhere. There were no fish left in the lakes or lochs. And there were rabbits dying in all directions. They were disappearing. One of our sons happened to go out beyond the fens, the bank that went down from, and there were all these snares, all laid, hidden among the bracken and among the undergrowth. But where were they put? In the path. They were put, they were led in the path of the rabbits or whatever they sought to trap. They didn't think, "Well, we'll hide it away here among the bushes, amongst the shrubs, where there's no evidence that the creature has a path through that area." It was led in the path that the unsuspecting creature will traverse. And you might think today, "Well, I've got very smart. And I know what the devil's up to. I'm not ignorant of his devices. And I know he would like to snare me. And he's hiding snares." But we sometimes forget it's right in the path of duty where he hides them. And the child of God walks so often right into them, not suspecting the danger until they are entrapped and they're ensnared. And here is Paul telling Timothy, you are going to meet, this is a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to a pastor about his work in the ministry, and he's saying this, you must never strive, but you must seek to be gentle and teach and instruct, but you have to deal with people like this. They have been taken captive by the devil at his will. And they'll be so frustrated, they will be throwing their hands in the air. And they will not know how to get themselves out of the snare that the devil has entrapped them in. And they will be lamenting, I don't want to do this, but I can't get free. And this is the way I want to go. I want to please God. I want to serve God. I want to honor God. But oh my, there's something holding me, and I'm in bondage. Led captive by the devil at his will. Now that's something. A child of God naturally wants to please God, wants to do the will of God. But they're faced with this terrible possibility of being ensnared and then being led captive. And they've no will of their own, because the devil's will is in control. That is why it is so necessary here to understand what Paul writes to the Philippians. When God works, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. The only way that you can escape from being brought under the power of the satanic will, the only way is when with fear and trembling you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. And how do you know when God is working in a man or in a woman's soul? This is the evidence. He works in them both to will and to do. It cannot be done without divine power. It cannot. And so therefore, the child of God has this constant battle. This is the will of God for me, and this is the will of Satan. And I will either be the bond servant of Christ, or I will end up the slave in the snare of the devil. We sang from that Psalm 143, and we sang for a reason, because there is a petition and a prayer on the part of the psalmist, and he is conscious of his own need. Psalm 143 and verse 10, teach me thy will. You might think that's the way to read it. But no. Teach me to do thy will. Teach me to do thy will. Oh, we might be ready to pray, teach me thy will. And that would be a good prayer. But teach me to do it, because that's a lot more difficult. That takes a lot more grace. That takes a lot more strength to do it, because the devil wants me to do his will. Oh my, how we need to be so watchful in the epistle that the apostle writes to the Hebrews. There you have in the chapter 12 a solemn warning from the apostle as he exhorts the people of God as to how they relate to one another. In verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently. Looking diligently. Lest any man, doesn't matter who he is, don't think he's mature, he's wise, he's knowledgeable, he is a long-standing, recognized, highly respected Christian. We don't have to concern ourselves about him. What does the apostle say? Looking diligently, lest any man, doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter how highly regarded he is, lest any man feel of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He's talking about a root. A root that can result in the defilement of many. A root. Now you could go to your garden. And you could be standing there and you look down at the ground and you just see dust. You don't see anything else. Nothing here. And all the time beneath that ground, there's a root. But it is the root of an invasive weed. And a shower of rain comes, begins to sprout, begins to grow upwardly. But it begins to spread its roots. And it becomes a real plague. And it takes over. It's only a root. Nothing to be troubled about. It's out of sight. Doesn't appear to exhibit any power that would endanger anyone or anything. Just a root. Paul speaks about a root of bitterness, just a root, hidden, out of sight, no one suspects it, no one thinks it's there, but it's there, a root of bitterness. I have met people. And my, there's a root of bitterness. And it's bitterness against God. I've seen it. Why does God do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? Why is God treating me like this? Why does he not inflict his punishment on him or her or the other? Look at what they did to me. Why does God deal with me this way? And there's a root of bitterness. And every time they open their mouths, there's bitterness. Every time they converse, they display bitterness. The root always grows into something bigger. And here is the apostle saying that the children of God are up against the powers of darkness. They have to be strong in the Lord because they are contending with the wiles of the devil. And he has subtle means of getting into their minds and then moving their wills. And they begin because they become ensnared and enslaved. That bitter root, that root of sin, that root of unbelief, that root of worldliness, that root of the carnal mind, that root, it grows. And the damage it has the potential to do. Little wonder the apostle says, brethren, before I conclude this epistle, be strong in the Lord, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And oh my, what they can do. What the devil and his agents can do. They can actually ensnare even the Lord's own people. And Paul says, Timothy, you are going to meet with them. You're going to find them in your ministry. You're going to find them when you preach. And they've been led astray. And they've been ensnared. And they're now dominated by the will of the devil. And they can't free themselves. Because of this, they haven't been diligent. They haven't been watchful. They haven't been putting on the whole armor of God that they might be able to stand in the evil day. Now, isn't it interesting here that the apostle speaks of the evil day, as though he's distinguishing this particular day from the average day or other days. We might think to ourselves, well, surely every day is evil. You remember whenever Jacob was brought before Pharaoh, and he was introduced to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was inquiring about his history and his family and so on. One of the things that Jacob said was, few and evil have been my days. I have not attained unto the years of my fathers. My life is short compared with theirs. And my days have been few, but they've also been evil. My days have been days of severe trial and trouble and temptation and afflictions. You remember when the news came back to, when the sons came back from Egypt, they told their father Jacob what had happened to his son who was left behind and so on, and that Benjamin had to be taken with them on their next trip back to Egypt. What conclusion did poor Jacob come to? All these things are against me. Everything's against me. Everything's going contrary. I never seem to enjoy any relief from trials and afflictions. It's like Job. One bad news following upon bad news, worse news following upon bad news. It just seems to get worse and worse every day. How oftentimes that's how the child of God feels. And yet, they have to appreciate that no matter what, they have to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, because they possess a sense of His presence. If you go to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy again, and there you have the apostle speaking out of the wealth of his experience and all his varied experience. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he reminds Timothy of a particular event, a particular occasion, And he says writes in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. You know, when you just read that, isn't it amazing? The way that man wrote under divine inspiration. Very different to the super pious spirit of our age. Well, you don't want to say anything critical of anyone. You don't want to name anyone as being in error, or teaching error, or preaching error. Here is an inspired apostle writing, and he says to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith. Now you know who he is, Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith. Can you imagine someone coming and pulling the coattail of Paul the apostle? Well, I would leave that out, Paul. You don't want to cause offense. Just leave his name out. Don't mention who it is. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also. You know, some Christians would actually take offense. If you said, you see that particular preacher, or you see that particular pastor, whatever, he's preaching error. Keep away from him. He's teaching falsehood. Stay clear of him. People would be insulted. They'd say, who do you think you are? The man's a nice man. I consider him a gentleman. I think he's a good Christian. Paul says, Timothy, you know Alexander the coppersmith. He did me a lot of harm. He resisted me. He preached against me. He was furthering heresy. Now, Timothy, you watch him as well. He's dangerous. And when he's dangerous, you keep away from him. Nobody's dangerous these days. Doesn't matter what you teach, nobody dangerous now. Doesn't matter what heresy a man proclaims, nobody's dangerous. We're all the nice children of God. But then Paul goes on to say, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. They took sides with this heretic Alexander the coppersmith. They sided with him against me. And he says, all men forsook me. I was left in my own. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. Well, the apostle is saying, Timothy, I was let down by men, greatly disappointed, but I was never deserted. Never ever deserted. The Lord, he stood with me. And what did he do? He strengthened me. I got more strength out of his presence than if I'd had an army of Christians standing with me. He strengthened me. I was so downcast. I was so dispirited. All men forsook me. And they all took sides with this heretic teaching, this falsehood and opposition. They all sided with him. And it seemed the cause that I was standing for is to be obliterated. But the Lord wasn't going to have it. And he stood with me. And he protected me and he strengthened me so that I would carry on preaching the gospel. When you look at the record of the apostle's life in Acts, in the 22nd chapter, it's just one of those incidents in his life. In the midst of a great storm, he is able to say, "The Lord whom I serve is servant, his angel stood with me." But sometimes we think that Christians somehow or other suffer even these afflictions alone, even when the Lord strengthens them. They're doubting sometimes, does he really understand what I'm going through, what I'm passing through? In the chapter 16 of John's Gospel, we have the words, they are remarkable words, the words of the Savior himself. In John chapter 16, the Savior, this is before it actually happens, he is telling his disciples what they're going to do. The night in which he's betrayed, in verse 32 of John 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." Do you think the Savior didn't feel that? Do you think it had no effect whatever upon him? "Ye shall leave me alone, ye shall desert me, ye shall forsake me, no matter what you boast of, you will desert me. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Isn't that wonderful? The Savior himself speaking this way. "When I shall have no earthly companionship, I shall have no earthly support, everyone, my dearest and closest friends, will forsake me. Yet I will not be alone. It will appear I'm alone. I will stand before Pilate, deserted, forsaken, alone. Humanly speaking, there's not a disciple, not a witness. No one will come forth out of the crowd and say, 'Pilate, I can testify to the righteousness and the sinlessness and the deity of this man. I believe him.' No, there's not one. He's forsaken. John, Peter, James, they've all forsaken him." That's how it appears. He's alone. He's deserted. But the Lord is saying, what appears to be is not the reality. Because I'm not alone. Do you understand? Child of God, sometimes when you feel I'm all alone, nobody understands me, I'm all alone, no one can appreciate my problems, I cannot explain myself because nobody seems to understand, I'm alone. Listen to the Savior. When it appears I'm alone, the reality is I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. And that's how it is with the child of God. This is the head of the church speaking. And this is the one who is able to speak of a relationship that makes up and surpasses the supply of every other relationship and friendship. I am not alone. Child of God, has the devil ever tempted you to think, I'm finished, I'm done, I'm alone, I'm forsaken, I'm deserted, I'm abandoned? Well, the Savior says, you're not alone. You can never be alone. You will never, never be alone, because I will never, no, never forsake you. You will never be alone. Be strong in the Lord. Why? Because He will never desert you. What did the apostle say? All men forsook me. No human help available. No one will associate with me. I'm an embarrassment to everyone. The Lord, he says, stood with me, and not just associated with me, he strengthened me. That's where my strength came from. The devil was attacking me. He was discouraging me. I was thinking, what's happened? But the Lord strengthened me and enabled me to keep going. But there are other ways. I know we've drifted a little, we've wandered a little, but there are other ways by which the Lord strengthens His people. And one of the ways in which He does strengthen His people is when they're able to look to Him with that consciousness He's actually in control. In the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 16, and you've heard me quote this oftentimes, condition for following Christ, Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will. Now this, we referred to the battle for the will. The battle for the will. If any man will, if he will, come after me. Let him take up his, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, if he will. When he is amongst those made willing in the day of divine power, what is he willing to do? What does divine power make an unwilling sinner willing to do? He makes that sinner, that rebellious sinner, willing to deny himself. We could spend all day just thinking of that one statement. Willing to deny oneself. Do we really know what that means? Denying oneself. Willing to do it. Because we're not willing to do it as we are by ourselves. We are not willing. Let me make it clear. Every young person as well as every old person, let us grasp this. Let us understand it. You and I, as we are by nature, we are not at all willing to deny ourselves. We must grasp that. We must be taught that. We must understand that. We are not willing to deny ourselves. Without the divine work of God to make us willing, We cannot and we will not deny ourselves. Oh, we might sacrifice a few pleasures. We might be willing to sacrifice even an ambition. But to deny ourselves, to be saying to ourselves, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what we have to say to self. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Time is gone, but let's go home and go on our knees before God and ask the question honestly. Do I know what it is to deny myself? Do I really know, or am I just pretending? Am I really denying myself? Because until I do, I cannot possibly be strong in the Lord. Until I have died, like John the Baptist, what did he say? He must increase, I must decrease. That's how it has to be. If any man will come after me, this is the cost. This is what it will cost. Deny himself. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, look upon us. We have much need of thy sanctifying work in our souls, every one of us. Sin cleaves to us, self rises up, haughty, arrogant, self rises up in every one of us. The devil ensnares us, the root begins to grow and develop, the root of sin and the root of unbelief. Lord God, do thy work within us, applying thy word, that we would be crying for that grace and that a constant, continuing work in our souls that would enable us not only to will, but to do that which is pleasing to thee. Oh, grant to strengthen thy dear people. Strengthen them, we pray. Forbid that any here would be brought into the snare of the devil and to be led captive by him. Oh, grant us each one to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Bless us, pardon us, and receive us for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.